יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on tonight's program. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Our bodies may be tired, Lord, at this time of night, but our minds and our hearts and our souls are open to hear what you have to say, God. And we ask you to give us a fresh anointing, Lord. Forgive us for all our sins and wash us clean. And open up your word to us, Lord, in a fresh and mighty way. Give us new light on old truths. Lord, we know that you're not bringing fresh revelation. The Bible has been finished being written. But we ask for a fresh insight, Lord, on what you've already said. And we commit this time to you, Lord. We ask you to take away everything that might offend. Forgive us, Lord, for the sins of our body and the sins of our minds. And wash us clean. Your word says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we ask you, Lord, to cleanse us and open your word to us in a new and mighty way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
My wildest dreams, when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good. For God has been my Father, my Savior and my friend. His love was my beginning, and His love will be my end. I could spend forever trying to tell you everything He is, but the best way that I can say it is this: God's been good in my life. I feel so blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good.
This past week, Pope Francis was meeting with a group of French Christians in France, and the official Vatican newspaper reported what he had to say this way: "We can speak today of the Arab invasion of Europe. It is a social fact," Pope Francis says with detachment, as if observing that the weather is cold. But he immediately added that how many invasions has Europe experienced in the course of its history, and she has always become better after being invaded. That's what Pope Francis had to say about the Muslim invasion of Europe that's been going on for the past three quarters of a year now. It's an established fact, and here you have the Pope Church telling people, yeah, they absolutely are invading Europe, and Europe should just sit back and they should take it. Pope Francis went on to say it was a good thing, and that Europe would wind up being better because the Muslims have invaded them. Now, if you just want to stop for about 10, 15, 20 seconds and think about the insanity of that comment, of that interview that he gave. And it was interesting that the Vatican newspaper that was reporting on it, they specifically mentioned that he was very aloof and cold, as he was just giving a fact, as if he was just casually talking about the weather. Yep, that's right. Muslims invaded Europe. Social fact. That's what he said. So from a Bible prophecy perspective, we see things are cooking along rather nicely, and the Pope is doing what he's supposed to do, and whether he's just a Pope or he's the false prophet or he's the Antichrist, that remains to be seen, but he certainly, from a Bible prophecy perspective, he is doing absolutely everything that he can to advance the prophecy timeline. And that just happened a couple of days ago. It's absolutely amazing the day and the time that we find ourselves in. And I've been using the expression now for a couple of years. I say that these are the days of prophecy. And we preached last week at the Northside Baptist Church up in Lake City. And just want to say hi to all of our friends from Northside who are tuning in tonight. And we had a great time up there, and we had a really good Sunday school. We had a really good morning service, and we had a great fellowship lunch afterwards. And I just want to say thank you to the guys up there, Pastor Burl and Tim and Beth Russell, and just thank you so much for all your hospitality and your friendship. We love coming up there to preach, and be certainly happy anytime. But I preached last weekend on the overlapping time that we find ourselves in. The church age is absolutely coming to a close, and just like we're standing on Broadway and we're looking into Macy's window, or that be 6th Avenue, I can't remember. Macy's, 6th Avenue, Broadway, 7th Avenue. It's funny. I went to school there, and I can't remember. But think of it like you're looking into the glass of Macy's window, and the glass prevents you from interacting with the contents of the window, but you can see it. You can hear it, and you are that close to it. And that's how close we are. We are watching the church age coming to an end. And we are watching an unsaved world prepare to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what we're looking at now. The entire unsaved world is preparing to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. But the Bible says that that's not where we're going. Whose trouble is it? Not the church's trouble. Whose trouble? It's Jacob's trouble. And we're going to be talking about Jacob tonight. If you're just tuning in, this is the Bible Believer's Guide to Understanding the Book of Revelation, Part 13. Tonight we're going to be in Chapter 15 of the Book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at the seven vials of the wrath of God, and we're going to be looking at the Song of Moses. Now you say, what is the Song of Moses doing in the book of Revelation? You're going to love the reason why the Song of Moses is in the book of Revelation. Stay with us. We are just getting started.
Once I wandered in sin's black night, there was no way to make my the Lord. Oh,
that saves from sin. It's still the blood that cleanses within, from the highest star in heaven to the depths.
Right before we went online tonight, we published a story. Some of you may have seen it. Muslims in Brooklyn take over city street with, quote, prayer service, end quote, in show of force and intimidation. The Muslims, for the past couple of years in America and in Los Angeles, Detroit, Chicago, Brooklyn, they have been staging these mass prayer meetings where hundreds and sometimes thousands of Muslims will just block off city streets, and they'll just get down on their knees on their little prayer rug, and they'll start bobbing their heads up and down, and they're praying to their little G God. And while they do that, an announcer just endlessly repeats Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And for those of you who read the news, you know that every time that a Muslim terrorist gets ready to blow somebody up or commit some heinous act of Islamic terrorism, they shout the phrase Allahu Akbar multiple times. And then they pull the trigger, they let the bomb off. And in fact, since the attacks on the World Trade Center on 9/11, there has been 27,939 recorded acts of global Islamic terrorism. 27,939 acts of Islamic terrorism since 9/11. So why do they take over these city streets for a prayer meeting that should be inside the mosque? Christians don't have prayer meetings on sidewalks. Jews don't have prayer meetings on sidewalks. When Christians have a prayer meeting, they go inside the church. When Jews have a prayer meeting, they go inside their synagogue. But Muslims have been doing their little prayer meetings, and I put that in quotations when I say that because it's not a prayer meeting. What they're doing when they have these sit-ins is they are claiming the land for Allah. And the reason why the announcer endlessly repeats Allahu Akbar, because they are telling you that you are going to submit to Islam. The name, the word Islam means submission. Not of you to God, of you to Islam, and of you to Muhammad. So even the very name of their religion tells you what their intentions are. So I just thought that story was very interesting. It happened just 3 days ago in Brooklyn. And when you watch the video, there's thousands of, and they just take over the street. Nobody can get into the stores. People can't walk past them. And for however long that they do it, it is just absolutely, it's mayhem. And it's happening more and more and more. And that's what they're doing. They are claiming America for Allah. And just so that you know, Allah is not the Arabic word for God. Allah is the Arabic word for a generic term meaning the God. Not the God as in the God of Abraham, but just a generic term for God. The name Allah does not refer to the God of the Bible. Allah was one of 360 gods in the ancient pagan world, and Allah was the moon god. That's why Ramadan begins and ends with the crescent moon, because they worship the moon god.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled.
How Firm a Foundation, one of my favorite songs, and that was a little bit of a Celtic twist on that classic old hymn from the 19th century. For those of you that know me personally, I am a full 50% Irish. My mom's family came from County Cork in Ireland. Her last name was Murphy. And I do, like a lot of you here, I have absolutely Irish roots. And every once in a while, I like to hear a good Celtic song, especially when it's applied to a hymn. Donald Trump has been making a lot of news lately. And it's funny, a lot of Christians have been blasting me for my support of Donald Trump. But from a Bible prophecy perspective, you got to know that Donald Trump is absolutely the most exciting candidate that there's out there in terms of somebody who could advance the prophecy timeline. You know, he gets up there and starts building a wall on Mexico. He starts forcing China to close the trade gap. That's going to have profound ramifications all over the world. And you talk about a game changer. You have Ted Cruz or Marco Rubio or John Kasich as president. And what do you have? You have 4 years of nothing. It's establishment, blah, blah, blah. If you have Bernie Sanders as a president, you know, that's communism. If you have Hillary Clinton as president, that doesn't advance the Bible prophecy timeline. Hillary Clinton as president would be insanity, but it really wouldn't do much as far as Bible prophecy goes. Now, you take somebody like Donald Trump and you make that guy president, and you're going to have a very exciting 4 years. Now, people say to me, well, how can you support Trump? He's not a Christian. Well, Jimmy Carter was a Christian. How good of a president was Jimmy Carter? He's our second worst president of all time. Barack Obama is a Christian. 8 years of Obama, the Christian. Well, he's our first worst president of all time. I think that a Donald Trump presidency from a Bible prophecy perspective would be one of the most fascinating things that ever could happen to this country. I really honestly do. Absolutely. It remains to be seen if he will win the nomination. I think he probably will. But we live in very exciting times, and change is not the phony change that the politicians are selling, but real change. Doesn't matter who you support. It doesn't matter whether you're Republican or Democrat or anything of that nature. We are living in times that are changing rapidly and drastically. It's the end of the beginning.
For the first time here on earth, we learn that God could be a friend. said they hung him and put nails in his hands and a crown of thorns on his head. I said I'll read it again, but this time there's more. I believe this is true. His death wasn't the end, but the beginning of life that's completed in you. Don't you see? He did all this for you. He was born of a virgin one holy night in the little town of Bethlehem. All the angels sang it, praising to the great I am. He walked on the water, healed the lame, and made the blind see. Did you know that God could be a friend? And though he never did a single thing wrong, he was the one the crowd chose. And then he walked and he died. But 3 days
Okay, if you're just tuning in now, you have reached the Bible Believer's Guide to Understanding the Book of Revelation, part number 13. We will be in Revelation chapter 15 tonight, and we're going to be looking at the seven vials of the wrath of God, and we're going to learn about the Song of Moses, and you're going to see some amazing things in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's a book that a lot of us kind of just gloss over. We don't spend much time with it. It's not exciting like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel. And for a great many years, I never really did very much in the book of Deuteronomy. And then the Lord opened my eyes to some stuff that was going on in the Old Testament. And God has stuff hidden in all the books of the Old Testament. So let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time, and let's see what he has for us this evening. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord. Wash us clean in your shed blood and open up your word to us in a new and exciting way. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's open up to Revelation chapter 15, and tonight we are looking at the seven last plagues, and these seven last plagues are contained in seven golden vials. The Bible says that they are full of the wrath of God. So let's start in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. John is talking, and he said, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." So here we are in the time of Jacob's trouble, and we see a group of people that are about to be receiving the seven last plagues that God has in store for us. Now, as I have said literally dozens of times before and will continue to say, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great. It is even the time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." The prophet Jeremiah was talking about what we call the Great Tribulation. The Bible does not call the time of tribulation the Great Tribulation. The Bible calls the Great Tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. That's whose trouble it is. It is not the church's trouble, and we're going to be looking at that tonight. So here we have John, and he's up in heaven, and he sees this amazing, he sees seven angels having the seven last plagues, and he says, "For in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now, let's just talk about that number seven for just a moment. The number seven pops up all over the place in the Bible. In Genesis 41:29, "Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt." And there's multiple verses having to do with the number seven as it relates to the famine in Egypt, which is a type of the time of Jacob's trouble. In Leviticus 25:8, "And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years," from the book of Leviticus. Ezekiel 39:9 says, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire for 7 years." This is the aftermath of the time of Jacob's trouble. In Daniel 9:24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So, all through the Bible, we see the number seven, and in a large percentages of those places, the number seven shows up relating to the time of Jacob's trouble. There are 7 days on the weekly calendar. The rainbow, the actual rainbow, not the LGBT rainbow, but the actual rainbow, which is the sign that God gave to Noah that he would never again destroy the world by water. The rainbow has 7 shades of color. If you pass sunlight through a glass prism, it produces 7 colors. 3 primary colors, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and 4 secondary colors. If you've ever played the piano, if you've ever taken music, my daughter Megan plays the clarinet, and she has learned how to read music. All my kids know how to read music. But when you look on the piano keyboard, you can only go 7 whole notes before the notes begin to repeat themselves. Starting at middle C, you go C, D, E, F, G, A, B. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then the very next note after the B, the 8th note, is the C all over again. So everywhere you look in nature, we see the number seven. It's popping up all the time. On the periodic table of the elements, there are 7 levels of periodicity. Meaning, if you look at the periodic table of the elements, you will see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different periodic sections of any known element anywhere in the universe. The Bible says in Colossians 1, "For all things, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So that's just a little bit of an overview. Now, why would I spend the time to talk about the number seven? Well, because God puts everything in the Bible for a reason. There is nothing in the Bible that's just there because it's filler, because it's taking up space. And back to Revelation 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels, seven last plagues, and in them is filled up the wrath of God. Verse 2 says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number, see, numbers, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So John is looking at redeemed tribulation saints that have been raptured out of the time of Jacob's trouble, and John sees these people in heaven. We know that it's not the church, because verse 2 of Revelation 15 says that these are they that have gotten the victory over the mark of the beast. Christians aren't exposed to the mark of the beast. We are now watching his system. We are watching the mark of the beast system being created right here and right now. But we will be taken out before the Antichrist comes to power. What the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's got to be a great falling away. The Antichrist is revealed, and then we are taken out before he can do any of his nonsense. Now, Janet asks, does the number 7 mean finished? The number 7 in the Bible refers to the completeness of whatever it is that God is doing. There's not 6 days of the week. There's not 8 days of the week. There's 7 days of the week. And I gave you all those things with the number 7 before to show you how God does things in sevens. So here we have in Revelation 15:2, John is watching the huge, huge number of the tribulation saints, and they are celebrating. They have the harps of God. And they're celebrating because they've gotten the victory over the devil. Now, as Christians, we are called to get the victory over the devil on a daily basis from a spiritual perspective. But these people in Revelation 15:2 have gotten the victory over the actual devil that they were looking at face to face. We will not have to go through that. These people in Revelation 15:2 had to go through that. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. When Jesus in Matthew 24 was telling the people of that time period, the time of Jacob's trouble, that they had to endure until the end. Well, endure unto the end of what? Their lives? No. Those people in Matthew 24, the context is the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jesus said, if you want to get to heaven in the time of Jacob's trouble, you have to endure until the end, and you have to get the victory over the mark of the beast. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation 15:2, and that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. Christians do not have to endure until the end, because the Bible says that we have been sealed unto the day of redemption, and nothing we say, nothing we do, nothing we think can unseal the saved Christian. We don't have to endure until the end, because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation sealed us in. All right, getting back to Revelation 15:3. John is watching this group of tribulation saints, And now they're holding harps. Look at the end of 15:2, having the harps of God. And now they're going to sing a song. They're going to play their harp and they're going to sing a song. Can you think of anybody in the Bible that played a harp and sang a song? Does anything come to your mind when you think of anybody in the Bible playing a harp and singing a song? Mark has it right. King David used to soothe King Saul by playing his harp and singing psalms to him. That's what the word psalms means. It means songs. And what does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? That he shall sit on the throne of his father David. So here we have in Revelation 15:3, we have the tribulation saints. They're holding harps. They begin to play the harps. And verse 3 says this, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are their ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now there's the song of the Lamb. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 31, and let's take a ride through the song of Moses. And I want to show you something very, very, very interesting. Deuteronomy 31:30. Actually, Deuteronomy 31:28 through 30. Deuteronomy 31:28 through 30. Moses is speaking and he says, gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves. He's talking to the Jewish people now. And turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil shall befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then in Deuteronomy 32, we have the song of Moses. Now, we don't have time tonight to break this down on a verse by verse, because you could spend 3 or 4 weeks breaking down Deuteronomy 32 and showing how it applies to the time of Jacob's trouble. And we're not going to spend that much time on it tonight, but I want to point out to you some very interesting things that happen in the Song of Moses. And because John records that in Revelation 15, the tribulation saints are singing the Song of Moses. Now, the Bible says about Christians that we are not reckoned according to Moses. Jewish people are reckoned according to Moses. Christians are reckoned according to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says this, and if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul, who is our apostle, tells us in Galatians 3:29 that Christians are not connected with Moses. Christians are connected with faithful Abraham. The Bible says about Abraham is that Abraham believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. So that's where the Christian is connected with Abraham. So when we read in Revelation 15:3 that the tribulation saints are singing the song of Moses, we know that that is yet another example, another proof text that Christians do not go through the time of Jacob's trouble. Because the people who go through the time of Jacob's trouble, they are singing the song of Moses. Christians are connected not with Moses, we are connected through Abraham. So, Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew. As the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his way is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. So here we have the song of Moses. Moses is talking about the greatness of God, and he's talking about the Jewish people going down the wrong path. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, he had just said, and we just read those verses just a few minutes ago, Moses said, after my departure, you guys are going to go right down the drain. Moses was speaking prophetically about the nation of Israel. And in Revelation 15, we see the tribulation saints singing the song of Moses. And there are clues in Deuteronomy 32 of what would befall the Jewish people. Deuteronomy 32 verse 9 says, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Isn't that interesting? Here's Jacob's name popping up again. And if you guys have questions, I see that Mark was trying to ask a question. If you guys, we are going to do a question and answer in the last 20 minutes. So if you could just save whatever questions that you have until the very end, and we will do a Q&A time tonight. So just hold on to those questions and that would be great. So in Deuteronomy 32:9, it says, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, not Israel, is the lot of his inheritance. And look at verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Verse 12 says, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. But then look at verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly, whom your fathers feared not. And look at verse 18. Of the rock, capital R, that's Jesus Christ, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and has forgotten God that formed thee. So Deuteronomy 32, this is the song of Moses. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment, and I want that to sink into your brain. This is the song that they're singing around the throne room of God with the harps that they're harping on. All these verses that we've been looking at about how the Jewish people went the wrong way, they sacrificed onto pagan gods, they sacrificed onto devils, they were not mindful of their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Revelation 15, this is Moses' song, and this is the song that they singing. Look at verse 20, Deuteronomy 32:20, and he said, I will hide my face from them, I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Now, right here, Deuteronomy 32:20, now we're starting to see the reason for the time of Jacob's trouble. The reason why the Jews go through the tribulation is because the Song of Moses, and this is a theme that is repeated all through the Old Testament, the reason for the time of Jacob's trouble is because the Jews have abandoned God. They have turned their back on their prophets. They have turned their back on the Bible. And God says in verse 20, I will hide my face from them. Just quickly turn to Revelation chapter 1, and I want to show you an interesting verse. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. God is saying, I will hide my face from my people. This is the reason for the time of Jacob's trouble. We have to take a quick break, and when we come back, we're going to look at the time of Jacob's trouble contained and hidden right there in the Song of Moses. Don't go away. We're just getting started.
The
Welcome back. We are in Deuteronomy 32, and if you are just tuning in, you are listening to the Bible Believer's Guide to Understanding the Book of Revelation, Part 13. For many months now, we have been going through every chapter of the Book of Revelation, and we have been applying Scripture with Scripture, and we have been connecting the Old Testament with the New Testament. The Book of Revelation is the key that unlocks the Book of Daniel. It unlocks the Book of Deuteronomy. It unlocks the Book of Isaiah. It unlocks so many different portions of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 32, right before the break, we looked in verse 20, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Look at verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish generation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and shall set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Does this start to sound a little bit familiar to you now? Look at verse 22. He says, a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Where is it? Is it Revelation chapter? Turn to Revelation. Let's see. Is it 6 or 9? I never remember. Here, yeah, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, in verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And that's exactly what we're reading about in Revelation. Deuteronomy 32:22. He's saying that a fire is kindled in my anger, and it shall consume the earth, and it's going to set the foundations of the mountains on fire. That's exactly what the book of Revelation says when all these judgments start falling. Look at verse 23. Deuteronomy 32:23. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger. He's talking about his own people. This is still the song of Moses. And he is prophesying. He is prophesying what will happen during the time of Jacob's trouble. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat. And with bitter destruction, I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. Verse 25, the sword without and the terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. I said, this is God talking, I said I would scatter them into corners, I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Verse 27 says, were it not that I fear the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. For they are a nation devoid of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Still, he is talking about the Jewish people in the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. All through the Bible, God warns and warns and warns the Jewish people about the time of Jacob's trouble. But they didn't heed that warning. If you look at modern day Israel today, we love Israel. We love the Jewish people. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless them that bless you, and I'll curse him that curses you. If you want a blessing, bless the Jewish people. If you want to be cursed by God, then curse the Jewish people. Genesis 12:3 is one of those verses that is active in all dispensations. Church age, tribulation age, kingdom age, any dispensation that you can mention, Genesis 12:3 is active. But in 2016, we see that the Jewish people have turned their back on God. I read to you last week that, or two weeks ago on our last Bible study, that Benjamin Netanyahu was saying that there has to be LGBT rights in Israel because we were all created in God's image. But that's not true. We were not all created in God's image. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, that by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been created in God's image. We are not born in God's image. We are born in the image of sinful Adam and Eve. We are not born in the image of God. But when we become born again, we become reborn in the image of God. And in 2016, the Jewish people are way off the mark. They're not following the Bible. They're not following the Old Testament. They're not following the New Testament. The Jewish people are preparing themselves to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. Because they did not heed the warnings of the Old Testament, and they do not believe the prophecies of the New Testament. And so God says, back in Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 25, to me, God says, belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. Things that shall come upon them shall make haste. Here it is, verse 26. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, there is none shut up or left. And he, God, shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted? Rock with a small r, meaning pagan gods, which did eat of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no god with me. God says, I kill and I make alive. I wound. In Deuteronomy 32:29, see now that I, even I, am he, that there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. Verse 41, if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand shall take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. And then in verse 43, he says, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he shall avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and be merciful unto his land and unto his people." And that ends the song of Moses. Verse 44 says, "And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, the son of Nun." So here we have the song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 44. Now let's go back to Revelation 15. Revelation 15:3, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." So these tribulation saints up in heaven are singing the song of Moses that we just read in Deuteronomy 32. And the song of Moses is God's judgment on his own people in the time of Jacob's trouble. Now I want you to let that sink into your head. The song that they're singing in heaven with harps, they are acknowledging that their judgment came because they deserved it. The Jewish people and the tribulation saints in Revelation 15 are agreeing with Moses from Deuteronomy 32 that they went the wrong way, they worshiped pagan gods, they sacrificed to idols, and because they did those things, God said, "I am going to put you through a time of trouble and trial and testing." Three T's: trouble, trial, testing. And the Jewish people who are up in heaven in Revelation 15, they are singing that song because they agree. They agree that their punishment was deserved. They are holding harps. They are before the throne of God, and they are singing the song of Moses from Deuteronomy 32. To me, that's an amazing thing. I mean, that's absolutely, how many times have you read Deuteronomy 32 and it's like, well, okay, whatever. But when you connect it with Revelation 15 and you realize that Deuteronomy 32 gives you the precise reason for the time of Jacob's trouble. And when these people go through that time of Jacob's trouble, in a time that's going to be at least not until 2016, 2017, 2018, who knows. But they, when they get through that time, they sing the song of Moses because they realized that God was righteous in putting them through this time of trouble, trial, and testing. Doesn't the Bible say that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? You know, Adolf Hitler, when he comes up out of the grave at the White Throne Judgment, Adolf Hitler is going to agree with God that he deserves to be in hell. Not because he did bad things, but because he rejected the payment for his sin. Kiwi Watcher just says, "What a song for them to sing." Yes, that is absolutely amazing that that's the song that they sing in heaven. They are acknowledging that they deserved the trouble, trial, and testing. And that's prophecy. You know, the Bible says that we are to compare Scripture with Scripture. And Revelation 15:3 unlocks Deuteronomy 32, because we realize now that Deuteronomy 32 is the time of Jacob's trouble. So back in Revelation 15, we'll read verse 3 again. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Isn't that amazing? Here we have John saying, "For thy judgments are made manifest." And here we have the tribulation saints singing the song of Moses, where they are acknowledging that their judgment was deserved. And then verse 5, "After that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle in heaven was opened." All through the book of Revelation, God makes numerous references to a temple with an altar. Now, at this point, this is the fourth time that God mentions that there is a temple up in heaven. The first time in the book of Revelation that we read about a temple is Revelation 8:3. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar." Now, where do you find an altar? You find an altar at the temple. "And with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." That's the first place that the temple shows up in Revelation. Second place is Revelation 11:19. Revelation 11:19. "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." And then the third time that we see a temple in heaven is Revelation 14:17, which says, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, having a sharp sickle." And then the fourth place that it talks about a temple is Revelation 15:5. "And after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And look what comes out of the temple. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breastplates girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." So here we have, up in heaven, we have a temple that exists, and people can go in and out of this temple, but it mainly seems to be the place that the angels come out of, that all the judgments come out of, and it's the, Jeanette just said, it's a physical temple. That's right. It is not spiritual temple. Whatever this temple up in heaven is, it has an altar, and there is sacrifice, and there is everything that you would find in the earthly temple, we see up there in the heavenly temple. And the Bible says that these seven last vials are stored in this temple, and the angels go in and they get those vials, and they are ready to fulfill them starting in Revelation chapter 16. So at this point, before we continue, I said that we would do a Q&A. If you guys have any questions that you'd like to ask, please post those questions in the chat room, and I will take a shot at trying to answer them for you. But it's interesting that we see in Revelation 15, we see that Deuteronomy 32 was actually a prophecy having to do with the time of Jacob's trouble. And when you go to the last book of the book of Genesis, Genesis 50, and you read, let me see if I can find this verse now. Hold on 1 second. I don't think it's Genesis 50. Find this verse. I'm sorry, it's Genesis 49, verse 1. Genesis 49, verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. So in Genesis 49, Jacob is giving a prophecy of the end times, and he uses his name Jacob instead of Israel because it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Mark has a question. He says, my question is hypothetical. What if there were to be Jewish people in Israel right now that have this is a good question. Basically, Mark is asking, what about Jews in Israel right now that are following the Old Testament law as best they can? Wouldn't God have mercy on this Jew if he or she died before the end? No, because right now, March 6, 2016, we are not living in the dispensation of law. We are living in the dispensation of grace. So if a Jewish person alive on right now, at this very moment in time, if they were following the Old Testament law in rejection of the New Testament, well, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. If they were to die rejecting the revelation of Messiah in the New Testament, the Bible says that they would have no payment for their sin because there is no earthly temple. There are no sacrifices being made. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. Now, I don't say that maliciously about Jewish people. It breaks my heart when you see Jewish people trying to follow the Old Testament law, and we don't live in the dispensation of law. We live in the dispensation of grace. Now, I have said this many, many times. Nancy says, what about Christians who convert to Judaism to marry a Jew? I don't know of any Christian that would convert to Judaism. If you were a born-again Christian, why would you convert to a system which is no longer valid? So if somebody who claimed to be a Christian converted to Judaism, I would, according to the Bible, I would have to doubt whether that person was ever even saved at all. Because I love the Jewish people and I love Israel. But if I met a Jewish girl who said, if you love me, convert to Judaism for me, I would say, no, why don't you get born again so that you and I can be in heaven together?
I wouldn't be allowing her to convert me. I would be trying to convert her. Rob says, what about the Hebrew Roots movement? The Hebrew Roots movement started by, well, not started by, but Mark Biltz is a huge supporter of the Hebrew Roots movement. It is a cult, is what it is. They are not Jewish, they are not Christian, and they are trying to steal. Now, Brother Jim says the roots of Christianity, we have our roots in Judaism. That is true. But the Hebrew Roots movement, as a title, is a cult. And I'll see if I can find, when we have the break in just a minute, I'll see if I can find, I did an article on the Hebrew Roots movement, and I will post that in the chat room so you guys can see it. And we're going to take a quick break, and when we come back, we're going to continue to answer your questions, and we're going to wrap up our look at the Song of Moses tonight, and maybe even start a little piece of Revelation 16. Please stay with us. Don't go anywhere.
Ben-Gurion addresses the National Council to proclaim the rebirth of the nation of Israel. By virtue of the national and historical right of the Jewish people and of the resolution of the General Assembly of the United Nations, we hereby proclaim the establishment of the Jewish state in Palestine to be called Israel.
I don't know about you, but I get goosebumps whenever I hear that song. You know, I know that Israel is in apostasy right now, and I know that the Jewish people are not doing the right thing. They don't accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But I just, God, at a very early age, gave me a tender heart towards the Jewish people. And not very many Jewish people like me, especially when they see the ministry that we have and all the things that we talk about. I don't have a lot of Jewish friends just because they don't want to be friends with me. But I do have some good Jewish friends. But it doesn't bother me that they reject me for being a Christian. Because as a Bible believer, I know what they're going to be going through. And I believe that the time of Jacob's trouble is going to be very, very real. It's going to be physical, not metaphorical. And all these judgments are going to be happening. And I have a great sympathy for the Jewish people. Barbara says, what's the answer to Robert's post about a saved Hebrew roots movement follower? Well, let me just simply say this. Barbara, when you and I got saved, the main thing that happened when you and I got saved is all of our sins, past, present, and future, were paid for. But that doesn't mean that we can't be fooled and wind up in a cult like anybody else can. Just because you're a born-again Christian, that does not guarantee that for a period of time you won't be sucked up into a false movement. I got saved back in 1990, and for the first 4 years of me being saved, I was a follower of Harold Camping in California, and I got sucked into that whole 1994 controversy. And I know for a fact that I'm born again, my sins have been paid for, and I'm headed for heaven because I have trusted Jesus Christ and his shed blood and nothing else to save my soul. But that didn't stop me from being hooked up with a group that turned out to be very, very, very wrong. Now, some people may think that calling Harold Camping a cult leader is too harsh. He didn't start out as one, but he certainly ended up as a cult leader. Now, because I'm a born-again child of God, God didn't allow me to stay in that cult, and he used very patient Christian brothers who he put into my life to witness the truth unto me, and gradually I was able to be pulled out of the Harold Camping cult. And the question about Robert's post about how could somebody be saved and be a member of the Hebrew Roots cult? Well, because saved people can be fooled too. Remember, the main difference between the born-again person and the unsaved person is that our sins are paid for, but we can still fall into the same temptations and trials and troubles and testings and heartaches and heartbreaks and have ups and downs and reversals just as much as unsaved people can. But the difference is that when we go through trouble, we have the Holy Spirit with us to lead us and guide us through that trouble and get us out on the other side. So, Brett says that people don't go to hell for being Catholic. They go to hell for believing false doctrine that teaches a work salvation. Right. People don't go to hell because they're homosexual. People don't go to hell because they commit sins. People go to hell because they commit sins that have not been paid for. That's why people wind up in hell. There are going to be Catholics in heaven. There are going to be homosexuals in heaven. There's going to be all sorts of people in heaven. But it is going to be a saved homosexual who, when God caused that person to be born again, they realized that the homosexual lifestyle was wrong. And they spent the rest of their time doing their best not to be a part of it. That doesn't mean they got victory over it each and every time. But there are absolutely going to be saved gay people in heaven who got saved, repented of their sin, and did the best that they could to live a life that was pleasing to God. Like we say when we preach on the streets in St. Augustine, we say this all the time, hell is not for bad people. Heaven is not for good people. Hell is for people who have to pay for their own sins, and heaven is for the people who trusted Jesus Christ. That's who goes to hell, and that's who goes to heaven. It's very, very simple. Turn to Psalm 51. I want to show you something very interesting as long as we're on this subject. Turn to Psalm 51. This is David after he kills Uriah the Hittite and he commits adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." And then David says that he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin his mother conceived him. He says in verse 7 of Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And then he says in verse 10, Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And then in verse 11, he says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." David knew that he had no covering for his sin. So you know what David did? David did something amazing. He rolled the dice, and he threw himself on God's mercy. That's exactly what David does in Psalm 51. There is no Old Testament sacrifice for murder, and there is no Old Testament sacrifice for adultery. And these are both of David's sins. He knows that God is not obligated to forgive him, and God is not obligated to continue in a relationship with him. But he throws himself on God's mercy and says, "God, make me new again. Make me clean again." And Brother Jim just posted 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, 1 John 1:9 is written under the New Testament covenant. We have 1 John 1:9 because Jesus shed his blood. There was no shed blood in Psalm 51. David was completely out of his dispensation, but he threw himself upon God's mercy, and he said, "God, forgive me anyway. You don't have to forgive me, but I'm asking you to." And you know what God did? God forgave David, and he restored the joy of David's salvation when he didn't have to. He was not obligated to do it. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Turn to Luke chapter 23. You all know the story of the thief on the cross. Barbara is saying, what does it mean in the scripture that mentions that there is a sin that leads to death, John 5, 16, 17, and literal death, and that one should not pray for them? Well, turn to John chapter 5. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. And Janet has a question. She says, what is hyssop? Well, that's the easier question. Hyssop is a small, bushy, aromatic plant of the mint family, the bitter, minty leaves of which are used in cooking and in herbal medicine. So it is a plant that is used to heal people. That's why the Bible says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And hyssop is used today. You can go into a health food store today and you can buy hyssop as an herb. So I hope that answered your question, Janet. In John chapter 5, let's take a look at verses 16 and 17. John 5, no, you mean, I think you mean 1 John. That's right, 1 John. Let's find that verse. 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Paul talks about in the Corinthian church, the Corinthians who would just, they just refused to do the right thing. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And John is saying much the same thing here in 1 John 5:16, that sometimes God will take a person out, and he'll take them out because they are not doing the right thing. And that becomes a sin unto death. That does not mean that they lose their salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. But sometimes God allows Christians to be taken out because they are not doing the right thing, and God has given them multiple chances, and they have not honored those chances. And I hope that answers your question. Turn back in Luke 23, and I want to show you the thief on the cross. Luke 23, starting in verse 2. Luke 23:42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Here is another example where you have somebody in the Bible that they have no reason to be asking God to do this thing for them. David had no scriptural basis in Psalm 51, other than he knew that God was merciful, and he knew that God was gracious and long-suffering and slow to anger. The thief on the cross, he never said he was sorry. The thief on the cross never repented, but he knew that Jesus was merciful, and he knew that he was gracious and slow to anger. And that thief on the cross, just like David in Psalm 51, he rolled the dice and he said, Lord Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus didn't tell him, well, I want you to repent first. There was no repentance at all by the thief on the cross. Now, Brother Jim says, yes, he admitted that Jesus was Lord. And, well, he didn't admit that he was a sinner, necessarily. He said that he deserved the condemnation that he was in. Verse 41 says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. So he didn't really admit that he was a sinner, per se, but he admitted that the punishment that he was receiving was righteous punishment and that he deserved to receive it. He never repented, but what he did do is he threw himself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ and he said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. He acknowledged that Jesus, Jeanette just said, he acknowledged that Jesus was righteous and that he himself was unrighteous. Mark just said he acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. And that's exactly what got the thief on the cross into paradise. Now, he didn't go to heaven that day. He went down into the heart of the earth, into a place called Abraham's bosom. And that thief on the cross was united with Father Abraham. And they spent a wild 3 days and three nights down in paradise. And that's where the thief on the cross went. And then the Bible says that Jesus led captivity captive. And at the end of 3 days and three nights, he led everybody up and out. So I hope that answered your question. So briefly, just to wrap up on Revelation 15 tonight, we looked at the tribulation saints are up in heaven and they have harps and they start to sing and they sing the song of Moses. And they acknowledge that the trial, the tribulation, and the testing that they were put through was right and righteous. And that's why the thief on the cross, he acknowledges that Jesus Christ is righteous, and he very, very wisely throws himself upon God's mercy. And he received God's mercy. And even though that is a different dispensation than the one that we are in, and the time of Jacob's trouble will also be a different dispensation than the time that we are in, the Bible clearly teaches that in every dispensation, God shows mercy to anyone who asks him for mercy. And regardless of the dispensation, I believe personally that God will always be merciful to people who ask him for his mercy. And God is not holding us up to the letter of the law. Now, I know people who teach that if you have a work salvation program, there are people that falsely believe that baptism is part of their salvation. I believe that God judges your heart. And I believe that God knows those people who have trusted in him and those people who have not trusted in him. Now, I told you earlier that when I got saved, I wound up in a cult for 4 years. But that doesn't mean that when God pulled me out of the cult, it's like, okay, now I'm saved for real. Acts 2:38 is not how people get saved, but only God can figure out people who think that they become saved according to Acts 2:38 today. Well, only God can judge that. And I believe that God judges your heart, and only you know if you've made that transaction with God or not. Nobody else knows that. And Mark posted 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, talking about Saul, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for he looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And then Brett says that the Church of Christ is just like the Baptist Church, except that they view salvation as repentance and then baptism. And yes, the Church of Christ is not right Bible doctrine, but that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody in the Church of Christ is not saved because they have wrong doctrine. God knows your heart, and God knows if you've made that transaction with him or if you have not made that transaction. And believe me, I have seen people in independent fundamental Baptist churches who, if you want my opinion, they don't look, act, or sound saved at all. And they supposedly have the right doctrine. So that is something that only God can figure out. And Barbara says, how did I get out of the cult of Harold Camping? Well, God led me to a little Baptist church, and at that church were some good Baptist brothers and sisters.
Ooh, excuse me.
And they were very, very patient with me, and they fed me right Bible doctrine, and the Holy Spirit spoke to my redeemed spirit, and eventually I came out of the cult of Harold Camping, and God showed me that it was false. But I was saved the entire time that I was in the cult. It was a great learning experience for me, and I believe that it's helped me to become a Bible teacher in 2016. So there you have it. That's our program for tonight. I hope tonight was a blessing for you. I hope that you will spend some time during the week and go back and read Deuteronomy 32 and compare it to Revelation 15 and see what the Song of Moses is really all about. It will be a blessing to you. Good night, everybody. Lord willing, see you back here next week.